Well, many of you, or perhaps most of you, know that we're in the middle of a short series of four expositions taken from the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And we are entitling this series of four, Living in the Light of the Gospel. In the early chapters of Romans, Paul unfolds the gospel, the good news of God's love to sinners like us in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died in order that we might live. It's good news of justification, the technical word for acceptance with God through the cross. It's good news of sanctification, that is, of our being transformed in character and conduct by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's good news of glorification, that one day our very bodies and the whole universe are going to be changed and suffused with the glory of God. It's a marvelous exposition of the good news. But it's one thing to believe and embrace the good news. It is another thing to live our lives in the light of it. And the question we're asking ourselves and one another is, what kind of a life is it that is worthy of the gospel? Well, we began 2 weeks ago with the first characteristic, which is worship. We live our lives in a continuing singing of the doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." Our whole Christian life is a life of worship to the God of love and of the gospel. Then last Sunday we took the topic of transformation, of how, if we are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, our conduct and character are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we live a life that is pleasing to God and in accordance with the will of God. Now tonight we come to the third characteristic of a life lived in the light of the gospel, and that is love. Worship, transformation, and now love. It's not surprising that love should be a characteristic of the Christian life, because if the gospel is good news of the love of God, shown in the cross, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, if the gospel is all about the love of God, then a life lived in the light of the gospel is going to be a life of love as well. Now, Romans chapter 12 that we're studying tonight is a sustained exhortation to love. We could, I think, spend weeks studying Romans 12. It's absurd to imagine that we can do justice to it in a brief half hour. And yet perhaps there is value in some kind of overview or bird's eye view of the chapter, so that we may see it as a whole. Maybe now, if you haven't done so already, you'd be good enough to open your Bible at the letter to the Romans, chapter 12. In the New Testament section of the Church Bibles, it's page 152. And I just draw your attention that the passage we are to look at, which is verses 3 to 21, it's a long passage, is divided naturally into three paragraphs. In the first, verses 3 to 8, we look at love in relation to our gifts and how we must use our gifts in the service, the loving service of other people. The second paragraph, verses 9, I think to 16 probably, is love in relation to our friends within the Christian community. Then verses 17 to 21, love in relation to our enemies, evildoers who have set themselves in enmity against us. So To love in relation to our gifts, in relation to our friends, and in relation to our enemies. It's a marvelous concentration on the topic of love. So first, love in relation to our gifts. Let me read you verses 3 to 8. By the grace given to me, says the Apostle Paul, given to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, with the authority of Jesus Christ, I bid, and he speaks with authority as an apostle, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, nor for that matter too lowly, and to disparage himself, though he leaves that out, but rather to think soberly and with sober judgment, recognizing that God has given different gifts to different people. Verse 4, for as in one body, in the human body, we have many members, many organs, many limbs, and yet all the members of our body do not have the same function. Each member has a different function. Just so we who are one body in Christ are individually members one of another, and each member of the body of Christ has a different function and a different gift. And then he gives a list of seven of them. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them in the service of one another, in love. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, giving our money. He who gives aid, probably the Greek word means leadership, and he who does acts of mercy. Seven gifts leading to seven different ministries in the service of one another. Three of them seem to be speaking gifts: prophecy, teaching, and exhortation, and the other four seem to be serving gifts of different kinds. Now, many of us will know that in the New Testament there are actually 5 lists of gifts, spiritual gifts. They are often called charismatic gifts, because the Greek word is charismata, gifts of God's grace. And probably the best known lists of these gifts are to be found at the beginning and the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this passage in Romans 12 is a sadly neglected list of the gifts of the Spirit. They are charismata, the same word is used at the beginning of verse 6. Now, in many ways, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are similar to one another. Both lists put the same emphasis on the variety of gifts, 7 of them in Romans chapter 12, and about 12 of them if you put the two lists together in 1 Corinthians 12. So there is the same variety. And then both lay their emphasis on the unity of the body of Christ, which is not to be disturbed by the variety of the gifts that we are given. Both lists lay emphasis on the origin of the gifts, that they are gifts of God's grace, and they are not achievements of our own, so that there is no place for boasting of the gifts we've been given. And both lists lay their emphasis on the same purpose for which the gifts are given. They're given for the common good. They're given to build up the body of Christ. They're given that we may exercise them in loving service of one another. So there are 4 ways at least in which the two lists in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are similar, if not the same. The main difference, the dissimilarity between the two, is in the emphasis on which gifts are the more important. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, as you will know, the list includes those 3 spectacular gifts known as tongues, prophecy, and healing. And there are many people, I am afraid I want to say, who lay an unhealthy emphasis in concentrating on those three as if they were the only three that matter. But there are 12 given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here in Romans 12, although prophecy is mentioned, tongues and miracles and healings are not. And in their place are some very prosaic, very ordinary, very pedestrian kinds of gifts, like gifts of leadership, gifts of administration, gifts of service, giving our money to good causes. A spiritual gift that I've never yet met any Christian who's asked to be given it. That is one of the gifts of the Spirit, giving our money and then doing acts of mercy. So we need a broader understanding of spiritual gifts. They are by no means all sensational, spectacular, or supernatural. The large majority of them are ordinary and natural gifts. Indeed, if you bring together the five lists in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, you find that at least 21 gifts are mentioned. And every gift is so erratic, so random in the list that is compiled, that they seem to be compiled at random. Each list is a selective list. No list is exhaustive. And I myself believe that there are many more spiritual gifts that are not even included in the pages of the New Testament. So there is love in relation to our gifts. What is clear is that love will show itself. If we are filled with love, we will want to use the gifts that God has given us in the loving service of one another. And we will judge the importance of these gifts by the degree to which they serve and edify the body of Christ. And not the degree to which they may happen to edify us. The gifts are not selfish gifts. They're given for service, as is plain in every one of the lists. So there's the first thing. Love in relation to our gifts. Now secondly, there is love in relation to our friends, in contrast to our enemies. Now, I won't read this whole passage. I think 9 to 16, Helen read it just now, and we have it, I hope, open before us. Many commentators see in these verses only a ragbag of unrelated and miscellaneous instructions. They see these verses as a random collection of exhortations that have little or no connection with one another. But I want to suggest to you, on the contrary, that since the whole chapter is about love, it is right to see these staccato imperatives as adding new ingredients in the meaning of love. Here are some of them. Are you following in your text? The first ingredient in love is sincerity. Beginning of verse 9, let love be literally without hypocrisy. It's got to be sincere, genuine. I don't know if you know the story of the departmental store in the West End of London that received one day an irate letter from an aggrieved customer. And unfortunately, the letter of apology that was sent to the customer came to grief in the typewriter. And what the customer read the following day was, although we receive hundreds of letters every day and have many thousands of customers, we fake a personal interest in each one. And unfortunately, so much of our love is faked. It isn't genuine. And J.B. Phillips writes, let's have no imitation Christian love. We want the real thing, not a subterfuge. Sincerity. Secondly, discernment. Second part of verse 9, hate those things that are evil and hold fast to those things that are good. That is contrary to popular imagination. Love is not blind. Love does not overlook faults if it is genuine love. So if we truly love people and we want the highest welfare of the people we love, we will hate anything that is evil, which spoils their attainment of God's best in their lives. I find it very striking that in the same verse, love and hatred are brought together in juxtaposition. Let your love be without sincerity, be with sincerity and without hypocrisy, and hate those things that are evil. Love and hatred coexist. If we hate what is evil, because it is inimical to the highest welfare of the people we love. Sincerity, discernment. Thirdly, affection. Beginning of verse 10. Love one another with brotherly or sisterly affection. The Greek word is used of the natural affection that binds together members of the same earthly family, parents and children, brothers and sisters, and so on. And so as brothers and sisters in the family of God, we are to be affectionate in our love for one another. Fourthly, honor. Second part of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. That may be a correct interpretation. It may be that there is a little element of competition in competing with one another to show honor to other people. Or it may mean that we are to esteem others more highly than ourselves, or that we are to take the initiative and set an example to other people in the honor with which we hold other people. Honoring other people is an essential ingredient in love. If we love people, we will never despise them. We will honor them. Fifthly, enthusiasm. And for that I bring together the three phrases in verse 11. Zeal is specifically mentioned. Then we are to be aglow with the Spirit, the Greek word literally meaning boiling or even seething. So hot are we in our enthusiasm for one another. And we're to serve the Lord with devotion as his slaves, which again is an enthusiastic devotion to Christ. And then six, patience, verse 12. Again, I bring together the three phrases. We're to rejoice in hope. Now, our hope looks forward to the second coming of Christ in sheer magnificence and glory. And so we rejoice in our hope. We're looking forward to his appearing, and it gives us joy. But it also gives us patience. In our tribulations that we experience meanwhile before he comes again. And our patience will also express itself in our constancy in prayer. The seventh ingredient in love is generosity. Beginning of verse 13, contributing to the necessity of the saints. The saints are all the people of God. Many of them in the world have material needs. They are numbered among the poor and the needy, and if we love them, we will want to contribute to the alleviation of their material needs. 8, hospitality, second part of verse 13. Practice hospitality. And you know the Greek word for hospitality means a love for strangers. A love for foreigners. Hotels were virtually non-existent in those days, so Christian people needed to open their homes to traveling foreigners in hospitality. 9, you must wonder how many there are going to be. Well, be patient. We're coming towards the end, but we're not there yet. 9 is benevolence or goodwill. Now, verse 14 seems to anticipate what Paul is going to say in verses 17 to 21. And it echoes the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who persecute you, bless them, and don't curse them. Blessing and cursing, of course, are opposite to one another. Blessing is wishing people well, benevolence, and cursing is wishing people ill. And Paul says that however hostile and unfriendly and unkind other people may be to us, we are to bless them and convert our wishes for their welfare into prayer and into action on their behalf. Then 10 comes sympathy. Verse 15, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Love is always sympathetic. Love never stands aloof from people in their need. Love, true love, enters deeply into people's experiences and into people's emotions. It rejoices with them in their joys and weeps with them in their sorrows. The sympathy of love. And then 11, there is harmony. Beginning of verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Literally, be of the same mind with one another, seeking to share the same concerns and the same convictions. 12, the last of the dozen, humility. The second part of verse 16, don't be haughty. Associate with those who are of a lower station in life, and don't be conceited. Well, in a word, there is snobbery. And there are few kinds of pride that are worse than snobbery. Snobs are obsessed with people's social status. They seek the company of those they regard as being a higher class than they are, and they avoid the company of those they regard as belonging to a lower class. It's horrible. Snobbery is utterly incompatible with the love of Jesus Christ. Well, what a comprehensive picture we're given in these verses of love, Christian love. Do you want to glance through them again, quickly? Love is sincere, discerning, affectionate, and respectful. Love is both enthusiastic and patient, both generous and hospitable, both benevolent and sympathetic. Love is marked by both harmony and humility. You know, churches would be happier communities if we loved one another like that. Don't you agree? Well, even if you don't, it's true. Now we come to the third paragraph. First, we've seen love in relation to our gifts, then love in relation to our friends in the Christian community, and thirdly, love in relation to our enemies. The final 5 verses, 17 to 21, again echo in several particulars our Lord Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the essence of this paragraph in those 2 resounding negatives, those 2 absolute prohibitions, I'll come to them in a moment, together with the positive counterparts, and then the concluding summary of verse 21 about overcoming evil with good. Here are the 2 resounding negatives. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. So retaliation and revenge, which are 2 aspects of the same thing, are both absolutely forbidden to the followers of Jesus Christ, who himself never hit back in either word or deed, and who calls us to follow in his footsteps. Now, to be sure, there is a place of the punishment of evil in the law courts. We come to that next Sunday night in Romans 13. But in personal conduct and behavior, we are neither to get our own back nor to take revenge by inflicting injury on those who have injured us. So if those are the negatives, what are the positive counterparts? Verse 17, in place of paying back evil, we are to take thought for and to be careful to do what is good in the sight of everybody. You note the deliberate contrast between evil and noble, or evil and good. And then again, verse 18, insofar as it depends on us, we are to live peaceably with everybody. Don't miss the repetition of everybody in verse 17 and verse 18. In other words, peace, not war, reconciliation, not retaliation, is the way of Jesus Christ. And then the other negative, verse 19, in place of revenge, we're told on the one hand we're to leave it to the wrath of God, because vengeance, that is to say the punishment of evil, is a divine prerogative and it is not given to us as human beings. Again, that will be the major emphasis of our thinking next Sunday night. And on the other hand, we are to take initiative to serve our enemy. Not only are we not to take revenge, we are actively and positively to serve him or her, giving them food and drink and clothing and shelter according to their need. In other words, instead of paying back evil for evil, we are to pay back love for evil. And then we shall heap coals of fire, burning red hot coals upon them, which almost certainly means that we will shame them into repentance and amendment of life. Nothing turns an enemy into a friend like loving him or her. Now, I think it is very important for us to see the negative and the positive together. Think with me for just a few more minutes. It is good to be negative. It is good never to retaliate. Since to repay evil for evil is to add a second evil to the first, and so to increase the tally of evil in the world. It's good to be negative and say no to retaliation. But it's better to be positive and to go beyond retaliation to the active service of the enemy. And then, of course, when we repay good for evil, we shall not only reduce the amount of evil in the world, but we shall increase the tally of good in the world. And that's how we are to understand verse 21. To repay evil for evil is to be overcome by evil, but to repay good for evil is to overcome evil with good. I've always liked something written by Alfred Plummer, a biblical expositor at the end of the last century, who said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good and evil for evil is human. But to return good for evil is divine. And one person certainly who has done that in our own day is Martin Luther King, the great leader of the civil rights movement in the 60s in the United States. I quote to begin with from the man who preached at his funeral or memorial service. He said, if anybody knew the meaning of suffering, Martin Luther King knew it. His house was bombed. He lived day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death. He was falsely accused of being insincere. He was stabbed by a member of his own race. He was shot in a hotel lobby, jailed more than 20 times, sometimes deeply hurt because friends betrayed him. Yet there was no bitterness in him, in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind. He went up and down the length and breadth of the world preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love, in which he believed with all his heart and soul and strength. Now, I myself have been very moved by a sermon of Martin Luther King called Loving Your Enemies, based on the Sermon on the Mount, which he wrote when he was in a Georgia jail. He wrestled with the question how and why it is possible for us to love our enemies. And he gave himself three reasons. The first is the chain reaction of evil. Hate multiplies hate, violence multiplies violence in a descending spiral of destruction. The second is that hate is just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to his victim. Hate scars the soul and distorts the personality. Hate destroys a person's sense of values and his objectivity. And then thirdly, love is the only force that is capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And it is in this sense that it may be called creative and even redemptive. This is how he ended his sermon. Do to us, he's speaking of the black community in the U.S., do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. And we shall win freedom and you. And the victory will be a double victory. Now I thank God for Martin Luther King for his clear understanding of the teaching of the New Testament. Now let me conclude. We thought about love in relation to our gifts, love in relation to our friends in the Christian community, love in relation to our enemies who may be outside the Christian community. And in conclusion, I ask myself, is there anything in this passage that really stands out as needing to be emphasized? And I think it is. It's the emphasis on humility as the key to love. Nothing inhibits love like pride, and nothing facilitates and promotes love like humility. On the one hand, we shall never love and serve other people if we despise them, if we're arrogant in our attitude to others. We despise and discourage and disparage them. We can never love them when we have that attitude to them. Whereas if we honor people because they're creatures made in the image of God, loved by God who gave his Son to die for them, if we honor them, then of course it will be easy to love and to serve them. It's pride that gets in the way of love. And then conversely, on the other hand, it's hard to love people not only whom we despise, but who despise us. Whereas it's easy to love people who honor us. Have you ever noticed that? It's another kind of the sickness of our own pride. That is to say, the people that we immediately and instinctively like are the people who treat us with respect. They are the people who cater to our pride, our vanity. They're the people we like. Whereas the people we immediately and instinctively dislike are the people who treat us like dirt, because it undermines our pride. So in both directions, you see, in their attitude to us and our attitude to them, pride lies at the root of our failures in love. And the great secret of love is humility. I end with a little poem by Graham Kings, who used to be a member of All Souls and is now a lecturer up in Cambridge. I like this. I think you will too. Very profound. Love for those who like us is ordinary. Love for those who are like us is narcissistic. Love for those who are unlike us is extraordinary. But love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. That is the love to which we're called, the love of God seen in Christ, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our lack of love, the spirit of revenge or retaliation that sometimes arises in our hearts, and the vanity which lies at the root of so many of our failures in love. Let us pray for more love, more humility in relation to one another. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we worship you for the love with which you have loved us. We worship you that you are love in your innermost being and have set your love on sinful creatures like us. And as we thank you for your love, we ask your forgiveness for our lovelessness. The times we have wanted or sought revenge, the times when our love has not led to action on behalf of those in need, the times when we have been too proud to love. Increase the love within us, we humbly pray. We thank you that the fruit of the Spirit is love. We ask that he may work this great grace in us, in our character, in our conduct, that we may love as you have loved us. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.